We turn now in God's Word to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. We're going to begin reading at verse number 8 and then carry on to verse 26. Acts 11, we're breaking in to Peter's account of his experiences at the home of Cornelius when Cornelius was converted. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and one of the first of the Gentiles to come to faith. So Peter's in Jerusalem and he's giving account to the Jewish Christians of what took place there. He'd received a vision from the Lord, the sheet let down from heaven, all kinds of animals. Peter, of course, doesn't want to eat what he thinks of as unclean. Verse 8 of Acts 11, I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto faith." Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The Queen of the East. Antioch the Beautiful. It must have been an impressive sight in New Testament days. Those are some of the titles that were applied to the great Syrian city of Antioch, a city of splendor and of considerable importance. It apparently had some outstanding architecture, especially along the main street of the city. It had a population of around 500,000 in those days. Not much in terms of the mega cities of today, but in the ancient world, a very, very large city. The third city, indeed, of the Roman Empire. Not surprisingly, perhaps, also as such a large city, it was also renowned for its lax morals. It was a place of great immorality and open sin. Much of that, perhaps surprisingly to us, yet it shouldn't really if we know the world of the New Testament, much of it associated with religion. Much of the prostitution of Antioch, for example, was related to the temples and the worship of some of the gods of the pagan world. It hadn't a reputation as bad as Corinth, but Antioch was not a good place morally. And yet the Lord, in grace, establishes in Antioch a cosmopolitan church that's going to play a vital role in mission to the world. It's in this city, with all its diversity, that is the place God has chosen to plant a congregation that will have a tremendous impact right across the world for the cause of the gospel. And of course, as we see in the New Testament, the pattern of the apostles in particular was to go to the cities, those were the centres of influence. If Christians were converted there, if churches were planted, the influence would then spread out to the countryside. Antioch is especially suitable to be the place where a missionary congregation is planted. Now this evening I want to look at another portion of Acts 11 that we read earlier. I want to look at Acts 11 verses 19 to 26, a mission-minded congregation. Because that's what we read of here in this portion, and that's what, by God's grace, we seek to be located here also in a very spiritually needy city. A mission-minded congregation. The first thing that we see in this portion is the imperative to evangelize. The imperative to evangelize. Now, chronologically, this doesn't follow on from verse 18. Luke is going back in time to the period just after Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 8. So there are several storylines, if you like, running in parallel. There's been the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that we thought about. There's a conversion of Cornelius and Peter's ministry. And now Luke takes us back again some years, back to what happened after Stephen was martyred by the mob in Jerusalem. We couldn't say really it was a trial. It really was mob justice when Stephen was stoned to death. But what happened was simply that the church was scattered. Apart from a few of the apostles, everybody had to get out of Jerusalem. It was a dangerous place in which to be known as a Christian. So they all scattered, we're told here, verse 19, as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So you can see them scattering in different directions, across to Cyprus on the short sea journey, up the coast through Syria, some of them arriving in Antioch, others off to Phoenicia, a very ancient civilization. Now, probably for some of these Christians, they were going back to their roots, back to their home areas. For all that they might have lived in Jerusalem for a time, many of them may have come from these places. So when things get hot in Jerusalem, they head back towards their home areas for at least some degree of safety. And we might well have expected here people who are suffering for the gospel, people who have been persecuted for being Christians. Once they get out of Jerusalem, they'll want to keep quiet. They'll want to keep their heads down and not attract attention, get a bit of peace, not face further persecution back in their home areas. But that's exactly what they don't do. As they're scattered, as they travel in different directions, far from remaining silent about the gospel, we are told that they were telling the message wherever they went. They were telling others about Christ, for whose sake they had already suffered much in Jerusalem. And that was the pattern they followed. Back in chapter 8 and verse 4, it's explained in this way. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Evangelism, in fact, continues on a greater scale as a result of persecution. And I've said it before, it bears repetition. Satan has got to be the most frustrated being on the planet. Because when he tries to destroy the church, what often happens is simply Christians spread out to other places and they take the gospel with them. So what Satan does in pursuit of destroying the church ends up spreading it. And indeed there was the famous saying of the early church father Tertullian, lived after the New Testament period. But Tertullian, who knew what persecution was, said, "The blood of the martyrs is seed." So even those who are killed, in a sense, bear witness that is fruitful. And so it is here. Christians scatter from Jerusalem, and God overrules the violence that they've been facing for the advance of the gospel. Preachers go where they would not otherwise have gone. The gospel might not have gone to Cyprus until Paul and Barnabas went there. Don't forget that. There had already been gospel preaching in Cyprus before Paul got there. And places like Phoenicia could well have been quite hostile to Christian witness. But people were, as it were, pushed into these places. And so the gospel spread. And wherever the Christians go, they are speaking about Christ. Now, when we read that those who were scattered preached the word, we might well have the idea they stood up on platforms and held services, or they stood in street corners and, well, they didn't have megaphones, but they used whatever they had to preach. But that's not what the word implies. Yeah, there were those who did preach, like Paul, in a public way. But they simply talked. Somebody's paraphrased, they gossiped the gospel. It was ordinary Christians talking to other people about Christ. Not necessarily in any kind of formal situation, not people theologically trained and good homiletical technique to preach the word. We're not decrying that, of course not. But it was ordinary people talking about their Saviour, telling others what the gospel said. Any kind of verbal witness is covered by the words that are used here in the book of Acts. It's a ministry for every believer. And what we see in the book of Acts is very simple. Wherever Christians went, the gospel went. You couldn't separate them. Here were people who'd believed the gospel, and wherever they scattered, they also spoke that same gospel to other people. They wanted others to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was crucial. They'd been saved, and they wanted to see others saved as well. Now, initially we're told they were speaking only to Jews. They were speaking to people like themselves, people with whom they'd be comfortable. There wouldn't be too great a cultural difference between them, and so they obviously started with people like that, other Jews, and they witnessed to them. But that wasn't going to last, and God wasn't going to allow that to continue. There are some, we are told, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, men who perhaps have a wider view of the world, who themselves are maybe a bit more cosmopolitan than some of the Jerusalem Christians. They go to the key city of Antioch, where maybe a lot of the Christians would have been uncomfortable, but here are some who have the vision and the call, and they go right to this city, large, immoral, but offering tremendous opportunities for the gospel. And this is what we read, and it's familiar to us, but it's world-shattering. They began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And that is revolutionary. Here is open witness, preaching, gospel, evangelistic work among Gentiles, very specifically and deliberately, in this cosmopolitan city of Antioch. There was all the kind of pluralism we are familiar with, religions by the dozen. There were all kinds of saviours on offer in Antioch. You wanted a saviour, you could find one that suited you perfectly in Antioch. Whatever it was, maybe from Egypt, maybe from the Far East, maybe from Rome or Greece, whatever you wanted, it was there in the supermarket of religions in Antioch. And now here come these Christians saying there is only one Saviour. Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that pluralistic environment, which in many ways was like our world, it would say there are many ways to God. Pick one, don't worry. And the Christians come and say, there's only one. And fearlessly, they preach the gospel. It's a tremendous step forward for the church, for the cause of the gospel. And it's a lesson to us. Maybe we've learnt it. Maybe we need to keep learning it. We're not ever to confine our evangelistic concern and our outreach simply to people who are like us, to what we might call our own sort. Now you figure out for yourself what your own sort happens to be. But it's easier, isn't it, to talk to people who are like ourselves, who aren't too different, whose background maybe is the same, or they speak like us, or they look like us. And yet here are people willing to take the gospel to those who are different, culturally different, Gentiles, unclean Gentiles. We thought of this before. People whose homes and whose food they defined revolting, but they took the gospel to them. They had to. There was an imperative. These people need Christ. We've got to evangelize them. If we've got to grit our teeth and put up with things we don't like, so be it. They need Christ. And that's the mindset we need. Everybody needs to hear, whatever their culture, whatever their colour, whatever their food, whatever their background, whatever their homes, whatever their smell, whatever it may be, they need Christ. And we have the necessity laid on us to tell them wherever we have opportunity. And here these believers, we don't know their names, not interesting. It is a huge step they take, and we don't know their names. You might guess, maybe from the makeup of Antioch later on, we're not told who they were. But they're used by the Lord to begin a mission in one of the most strategic centres in the Roman Empire, in Antioch. There had to be a church in Antioch if the Gentile world was to be reached. And the consequences of the gospel would spread out will be far greater than these good, sincere Christians could ever have imagined. But it's God's work. Here's the imperative for evangelism. And we're in the same situation. We have a city which is becoming more and more diverse, socially, ethnically, in every sense. And we've a mission. We've got a gospel to take to all kinds of people. And man-made differences mustn't matter. We're to take encouragement. We're to be challenged by the believers who went to Antioch very deliberately and consciously. They went to take the gospel to anybody and everybody, in particular people who were different from themselves. And we must be ready to do the same. We face a similar challenge in our city. The imperative of evangelism hasn't changed. If men and women do not hear and believe, they will not be saved. Imperative of evangelism. But then secondly, we have the source of success. The source of success. On their own, these Christians, however zealous and sincere they were, in their evangelism in Antioch, they would have achieved nothing. The sinners in Antioch, we're no different from sinners anywhere else. It's not that there was a lot of sinners in Antioch who were quite open to the gospel and you might say were softer than the average sinner. They weren't. They were as hard as anybody else. Like every sinner, Ephesians 2:1, they're dead in transgressions and sins. The sinners of Antioch will be no more responsive to the gospel than sinners anywhere else. Unless God works. And God is working in Antioch. A greater power is needed if sinners are going to be saved in Antioch, and we're told the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. There is the source of the success of evangelism in Antioch. It's the Lord. It is not that the Christians who went there were particularly eloquent, or that they had a wonderful evangelistic method that would guarantee results. You can get those by the dozen nowadays, of course, the no-fail evangelistic enterprises. That didn't work. It wouldn't have worked. It's God who gives the success, because it's God's work. He is the God who gives new life to men and women who are dead in their sins. And if we are really spiritually dead, who else can make us alive? Can you raise the dead? Of course you can't. And you can't raise the spiritually dead. I can't. I can preach the rest of my life and I'll not raise one dead sinner to life. But God will. And God can. And in Antioch, God did. He enables sinners to repent and believe in the Christ who is being proclaimed by these believers. The response, it was a great response, but it was due entirely to the power and the grace of God. We're told in verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. How were they brought? Well, we might say they were brought by the witnesses, by the preachers. In a sense, they were. But in the deepest sense, they were brought by the Lord. When any sinner comes to the Lord for salvation, it's God Himself who brings them. That's why in evangelism, we must always be looking to the Lord. It's never any different. It's no different for us here today in Belfast in 2011 from what it was for these evangelists in Antioch in the first century. It's exactly the same. Whenever we take the gospel to men and women, it must be in the consciousness this is God's work. And that will result in two things. Similar in ways to what we were thinking of last night in our annual meeting. If we believe this is God's work, then it will result in humble dependence on God. Everything we do to spread the gospel will be done in that spirit. There's no room for pride or for self-confidence, relying on our eloquence, our wisdom, our clever planning, the kinds of meetings we run or anything else. There are plenty, sadly, there are plenty of preachers and evangelists who are relying on their efforts, their schemes, their ways of bringing in the lost. There must always be humble dependence on God. There will be no lasting results unless it's God's hand that brings the sinners in. And we know that it will be by His sovereign working that sinners will be saved. And it will be to His glory, not ours. We will never be able to preen ourselves and feel proud of those we have seen converted. Sometimes the challenge is offered unworthily to preachers in controversy. Well, how many sinners have you led to Christ? And the answer every honest preacher will give is none. Because only the Lord leads a sinner to Christ. And all the glory is His. Humble dependence, but also reverent confidence. Because we can engage in evangelism with confidence. Because it's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's hand that will turn sinners in repentance and will bring them to Christ. And we know that men and women can be saved. And we know that they will be saved. We don't know who they are, but God will bring them in. And so we evangelize in the knowledge that when God works, then even the worst of sinners can be converted. We never despair of anyone. And there are times we look at people and the mess that their lives are in, and sometimes we listen to their stories. And sometimes they're complicated. And you wouldn't know where to start. And yet we always have the confidence if God works in this person's life, this man, this woman, whatever mess that person's life is in, they will be saved. Our confidence is in the Lord. It's His work. He'll bless His gospel in His way. The source of success is the Lord. The imperative of evangelism, the source of success. The third thing we see in these verses is the ministry of encouragement. The ministry of encouragement. Because one thing we must not do in evangelism is to stop when someone professes faith. And that is a danger. We think, they're saved. They've professed faith in Christ. As far as we can see, they've put their trust in the Saviour. They've become a Christian. And we think that's all we need to do. We can leave them to get on with it fairly well. No, that was never the pattern or the practice of the New Testament church. When sinners profess faith in Christ, it's only the beginning. It is only the beginning of a whole life now that must be shaped by God's word. There is so much that remains to be done when a man or a woman is saved. Verse 22, we're told, news reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They hear what's happened. Great new developments in Antioch. Many Gentiles are being saved, and so it needs to be evaluated. And a very wise choice is made. They sent Barnabas. And you couldn't have picked a better man for the job than Barnabas. A man of outstanding Christian character, to begin with. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, we're told, verse 24. And not only that, but Barnabas and his background and his personality and just everything about him is the right man to go down to a Gentile city and to see how God is working in the salvation of Gentiles. He's a Cypriot, again a man possibly more open to Gentiles than those who'd lived all their lives in Palestine, maybe free of some of the prejudices that others had. And above all, he lives up to his nickname. We're told back in chapter 4, his nickname was Son of Encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. And that's exactly what he was. He'd already been involved in Saul's life back in chapter 9, when the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were suspicious and wouldn't have anything to do with Saul, this converted Pharisee. Barnabas was the one who got alongside Saul and brought him into the church and encouraged him and got him rooted and accepted. So Barnabas had already proved himself. And it's going to be the same here. One commentator said of Barnabas, he was the man with the biggest heart in the church. Well, certainly it was a pretty big heart that Barnabas had. And that's what was needed in Antioch. Not someone who would go down with a list of all the boxes of Jewishness that the Christians had to tick before they'd be accepted. Do they keep kosher? Do they keep the law of Moses? No, too bad. Can't have them in the church. Barnabas goes down to see the work of God. And his heart is open. And it is a big heart. And the church needs many big-hearted Christians. Big-hearted men and women who are open to what the Lord is doing in the hearts and lives of all kinds of people. Not people who have their little tick boxes that people have to meet all their tests before they'll be accepted as Christians. But who want to see what God's doing. And then to praise God and to accept their brothers and sisters. And that's what Barnabas does. He rejoices in what God has done among the Gentiles. We're told that in verse 23. And he encourages them. That's what Barnabas was built to do, to encourage people. Get alongside them and get among them and talk to them and open God's word to them and encourage them, in particular, we're told, to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And that's exactly what they needed. Here are babies in Christ. People who've been Christians maybe for weeks or months. And they're in a pagan city. Their families may well be unbelievers with no sympathy for their new faith. And what these Christians need is encouragement. Encouragement to keep going, because it may well be costly for them in Antioch. And there are going to be a lot of temptations and a lot of pressures. And they need to be encouraged to remain true to the Lord. And we need in the Church of Jesus Christ encouragers. I've known them in my ministry. Godly people who were encouragers. And we need many of them. Praise God, we have encouragers in this congregation. Now maybe you don't think of yourself that way. You're just being yourself and talking to people. And yet you're an encourager by God's grace. We ought to pray for many encouragers, many Barnabases, men and women of God, who love the Lord, who love people, and who are open to what God is doing in saving all kinds of sinners. Pray for them. Pray that you'll be one of them. Because it's a vital, vital ministry to encourage not just those who are new to the Christian faith, but those who have maybe been Christians for years and who still need encouragement, because we all need encouragement. The day you think you've outgrown encouragement, you're in trouble. Pray for encouragers. Pray you'll be one. Pray you'll benefit from encouragers in your life and your work. They're a precious gift of God. You can't manufacture them. God makes them. And pray God will give us many of them. The ministry of encouragement. Barnabas was great. Some of you are great. Keep it up. And pray for more. Vital ministry. And then finally, the necessity for instruction. We finish with this. The necessity for instruction. Well, a theological teacher would have to get that in somewhere, wouldn't he? But it is so important that God's people are rooted in God's truth. Barnabas knows that these people need thorough grounding in the truth. They need to be taught. It's not just that Barnabas goes around helping people to feel good. But they need the truth. And they need to be rooted in the Word of God. Otherwise, they won't persevere and they will become discouraged. The ministry of God's Word is very important. It's vital for the health of the church. And you see how humble a man Barnabas is. It would have been so easy for Barnabas to feel, you know, Antioch's my place. I've come down from Jerusalem. I've been encouraging these people. I don't really want somebody else coming along and doing the work with me. I enjoy really being the encourager in Antioch. It would have been so easy for Barnabas to try and keep the church as his own possession. You know? But he doesn't. Because he knows there's a man who has great gifts in teaching. Saul of Tarsus. And so we're told he went to Tarsus. And that just wasn't around the corner. It was a significant journey. And he went to look for Saul, we're told, verse 25. A man who was willing to share his ministry with somebody else and not try and keep it to himself and not try and have all the glory and the prestige if there was any going. And there are ministers like that. There are preachers like that, that like the spotlight on them alone. Barnabas had no time for that. Get Saul. We need Saul. We need his gifts. We need his ministry. In the knowledge that very possibly Saul might come to have more prominence in Antioch than Barnabas did. So be it. It doesn't matter. Now this is about 7 years after Saul had to leave Jerusalem. You can read about it in chapter 9. And Saul, I'm sure in the meantime, has been evangelizing himself. Way in chapter 15 we read about the churches in Cilicia. Now that was where Tarsus was. That was Saul's home area. And in those 7 years, we're told nothing of the detail, Saul's been working, preaching in obscurity. Very few would know what he was doing. And now Barnabas knocks the door, come to Antioch. Here is a new field of ministry. Another man ideal for the work that was needed. And together, Barnabas and Saul spend a year, we are told, in Antioch, teaching the Christians, laying a solid foundation for the church, so that they're not going to be blown about by heresy, by false teaching, by persecution. Whatever will hit them, they're going to be well prepared. And there's tremendous growth, great numbers of people. It's really blessed. But that's God's choice, to bless in Antioch and maybe other places. Didn't experience the same blessing. It's God's work. But the church becomes so prominent that now the local pagans have to get a name for these people, a slot to put them in to understand them, and they call them Christians, Christ's people. What else could you call them? But the name sticks, and we're Christians by God's grace. And in the work of evangelism, we must never neglect the teaching. Instructing those who are new to the faith, or those who are interested in the faith. That's why we've Christianity Explored, to present the truth to people. So they can learn about the gospel. And if they come to Christ, they'll be taught will be rooted in the truth. We've got to do the work of mission carefully, in other words. Not slipshod, not careless. Present the gospel faithfully. When men and women are brought to Christ, we encourage them and we teach them so that they will go on with Christ and become witnesses themselves. And that's the pattern. That's what we're to seek to implement here in our location, our 21st century Antioch. Here is a city with tremendous diversity, and it's increasing diversity. All kinds of needs around us, but above all, men and women who are dead in sin and who need the gospel. We must heed the imperative to evangelize. Always keeping in mind what the source of success will be. Never credit to us. Always glory to God. Ready to encourage. Ready to teach. To help new Christians to go on with the Saviour. And to become workers themselves. May God enable us to produce this pattern of mission in our situation. That the light will shine in a dark city. That men and women will be transformed. And that the gospel will spread out so that many more will hear the good news of eternal life in Christ.